Right. Well, thank you for having me. We came a few weeks ago, I think, and we weren't expecting to be back so soon. As Phil's already said, you're doing a series on spiritual formation at the moment, which covers the elements and disciplines in our lives that God will use to cause us to grow as Christians. And within that, there are several topics that can get Christians really twitchy. Things like prayer. If I stood here and said I'm about to speak on prayer, quite a few of you probably, including me, would think, oh no, I'm not up to scratch on that. Or evangelism, or giving, or Bible reading. And I'm going to be speaking about one of them. But please don't get twitchy as I do, because this is meant to encourage you, not to make you feel bad, okay? The scripture is there to build us up and to bring life, not to make us feel bad. And we're going to think this afternoon about how... I haven't pressed the button that starts the timer on my thing here. Just a moment. Otherwise, I will go on too long. Right. Good. We're going to think this afternoon about how the habit and discipline of Bible reading contributes to our spiritual formation, to us growing and being built up until we all attain, as Paul puts it, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what Bible reading does for us. Now, who can tell me, and it won't be some of the older people here, who can tell me what this means? Oh, that's the wrong one. This means. Someone said it over here. Too long, didn't read. And quite frankly, I'll say it again, too long, didn't read. You'll find it all over the internet. But actually, it's the attitude that we are increasingly developing in the church towards Scripture. It's too much trouble to read it. I used to work for one of the largest companies in the FTSE 100 at one time. That's not boasting. It wasn't a very good company at all, so I'm not going to name it. But the chief executive of that company, who was a very well-known businessman at the time, he's vanished now, as quite a lot of companies that go like that do. But the chief executive of that company refused to read anything that was longer than a page. If it's more than a page, I'm not reading it. And he used to say it was good for us to get the discipline of being concise. What he meant was he was basically too stupid to understand anything that was complicated. And there are some things you simply cannot explain in a page. But we have, in the church, we are beginning to get into this too long, didn't read. The world, or the way we use technology, the way I use technology, means that I can't focus and concentrate in the way that I could 50 years ago. When I first started work in 1975, some of you have probably heard me say this before, but I used to work for a chain of shops. We had just under 70 shops. And in those days, we didn't have mobile phones. We had rotary dial telephones. And because of the way that we thought in those days, I was able to ring any one of those 70 shops without looking at the phone directory. I knew every one of those numbers off by heart, not because I'd sat there and thought I must learn these numbers, but just because we didn't have the inputs coming into our minds that take over our minds and stop us from focusing and concentrating and learning things. I'll get off the hobby horse at this point. So it seems to me that this is also the approach nowadays of a lot of Christians to the Bible. We have given up on focusing and immersing ourselves and dwelling in God's word, and it's to our cost. So, I'm going to read a passage. It's in Luke 24. I think we should always try and anchor ourselves in Scripture, but I won't get on that hobby horse either. Let's start reading. I'm going to need to turn around slightly so I can see where I am on this screen, because this takes up a number of slides. It's quite a long reading. It's nearly 20, it is 20 verses, 21 verses. The setting is, by the way, Jesus has just been raised from the dead. Probably the most glorious day in the history of the church. And we join two thoroughly depressed people as we read this passage. So it says this. Now, that same day, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we'd hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find the body, his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but they didn't see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and the prophets, all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.'" Sorry, I didn't get the timing right there, did I? "Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." These two disciples, this is a picture by James Tissot. It's my favorite one of the Road to Emmaus. It's one it's worth sitting down and looking at and reflecting on this passage with. These two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem on the very day that Jesus has risen from the dead. They'd even heard the facts about the resurrection of Jesus. They'd been told he was alive, and they're walking away. They hadn't believed them or been able to understand what those facts meant. So now they're walking away from Jerusalem, probably back to their previous lives, disheartened, discouraged, and disillusioned. Was it all for nothing? And as they walk, they are discussing, it says in our translations, or most of them, although it's probably a bit more than discussing. I'm not going to go into Greek, so don't worry. But they are literally throwing backwards and forwards, is the word that's used, between themselves. And one of the other words that's used here is about debating and arguing. They're not just bemoaning the fact it's all gone wrong. They are really working hard to try and understand and make sense of what's going on here. They just can't process what's happened. I said that, didn't I? And what went wrong or why. Then Jesus turns up. They don't recognize him. And he asks them what they're discussing, pretending not to know. And they pour out their disappointment and their disillusionment and their discouragement for a while as they walk along. But then, and Jesus doesn't say, oh, you poor guys, I know it's been difficult. You know, he doesn't do that. He doesn't pat them on the back or say, let's have a cup of tea. He says to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, I think we'd all have loved to be there for that, or I'd have loved to be there for that explanation. In other words, he draws them into the story of what God's doing in this world on a much larger scale than they have ever realized. He makes sense of the Old Testament to them that they knew so well. They knew this thing inside out. They'd heard it read Saturday by Saturday by Saturday. They knew it, but they didn't understand it. They weren't living in the story. And he reveals how the Old Testament pointed towards him. This is another painting. This is by Caravaggio, which I think you can see in the National Gallery, which is my favorite of the actual meal, as they're having the meal. And I think this is meant to be the moment of recognition here. And you've got the guy on this side almost saying, come in, folks. It's a wonderful picture, and again, another picture worth reflecting on, but I'm not going to reflect on it now. So they then go on to have dinner together, and Jesus is revealed to them in the breaking of bread as they eat. And it's worth making the point that the phrase, then their eyes were opened, actually crops up somewhere else in Scripture, at another meal in Scripture. It actually crops up at the very first meal that's recorded in the Bible when Adam and Eve eat the apple. And it says, and then their eyes were opened. And then we have this phrase here at this meal, then their eyes were opened. So at the meal that marked the fall of humanity, their eyes were opened. But actually, at the meal that marks the redemption of humankind, their eyes are opened as well. There's a beautiful symmetry here that I could talk about all day, but I can't, I'm afraid. That thought, by the way, is not original to me. N.T. Wright had it, so it is worth reading N.T. Wright. Cleopas and his friend had not only missed the story, they'd actually got up and walked away from it. But their response is to jump up, go straight back to Jerusalem. The indigestion must have been unbelievable. To tell the other disciples about what had happened to them. And we often speak on this passage. I usually used to speak on this passage the week after Easter Sunday. And when we do, we use it to bring a message to people of comfort for those who are disappointed. And God certainly used it to encourage me at times when I've been disappointed or disillusioned. But also, whenever I speak about it, I bemoan the fact that these two could not be bothered to write down what Jesus told them and make sure it got passed down to us. And when I get to glory, I'm not going to join the queue, the 5,000-year queue, to speak to the Apostle Paul. He can wait. I'm going to join the queue to talk to these two to find out what went on that road. I really want to know. I really want to hear it. And I might even try speaking to someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer as well before I try speaking to Paul. But if you are discouraged and disillusioned and disappointed today, do take encouragement from the fact that on the very day when Jesus has been raised from the dead, he's not to be found partying with the saints in Jerusalem, but he's restoring two of his disciples who've given up. That says something about Jesus to me that is so powerful. But what I want to draw from this episode today is none of that, but the importance of dwelling in the story, the narrative. I don't like using the word story because to us it often communicates fiction. But the importance of dwelling in the narrative of God's word, dwelling in the narrative of what God is doing in this world. Because if we don't, as I think David alluded to it in, no, someone alluded to it, was it Bob? Actually, if we just look at what's going on around us, it's just horrific. And it's very difficult to make sense of. And we need to put ourselves, or we need the Holy Spirit to embed us in God's story, to reveal to us what it means to be living in what God is doing in this world. That's what I want to try and cover today. So how we become people who dwell in the narrative and don't get detached from it in times of disappointment. So why do we in the 21st century need to read the Bible, a book written centuries ago in an alien culture? Well, first of all, the font's changed there. It connects us to God's narrative. It does what Jesus did with those two disciples. It connects us to what God is doing in this world. There's another C I could have used there. It counters all those hours at my desk, and it just occurs to me when I'm standing here. It counters the narrative that we hear day by day on the news. I don't know about you, I've had to limit my exposure to the news over the last few weeks, because it just drives me to distraction. We see in this episode that Jesus connects these two disciples to all that the Old Testament had said about him in a way that draws them back into the story of what God is doing in the world. Immersing ourselves in the narrative of the Bible connects us to what God is doing in this world. It gives us insights to understand the times that we're living in. And it also shows us that very little is new. I can remember back in 2016 in Tadley, in the autumn, which was the time of the American presidential election at the time, we were working through the book of Daniel. And I can remember as I was preparing it several months earlier, thinking, how on earth are we going to connect this to real life? But quite frankly, reading about Nebuchadnezzar and his doings, it was like reading the news. It was like preaching from the newspaper every week. There was so much relevance, so much connection to what was going on around us in the world. So we need to understand and immerse ourselves in the story, the narrative of what God is doing. Tom Wright, who I've alluded to previously, Tim Munger, is his mum here? No, Tim Munger always says that I'm Tom Wright's representative on earth, okay? He is one of my favourites. But Tom Wright talks about what he describes as a five-act play. So he talks about how the narrative of the Bible begins with creation, and begins with God operating with just two people in this world. And it moves on to the fall, where those two, sin, humanity, creation, and relationships are broken from God, and the earth or creation has fallen. He then moves on to what he calls the Age of Israel. Sorry, I should have done a slide for this. There's a five-act play in which God is moving now through. We have Abraham and the patriarchs, where God starts moving with a family and then an enlarged, not really a tribe, but you get what I mean. And then we have the Age of Israel, where God is operating with a nation. And then we have the Age of Jesus, where God himself enters his creation and begins to work with that nation. And then we have the Age of the Church, the fifth act, in which God is not limited to one person, but is actually in every single one of us by his Spirit, and is operating throughout the whole of creation. And the culmination of that fifth act is when Jesus returns in glory to reign on earth. That's the culmination of that fifth act. And Tom Wright puts it that actually those first four acts, creation, fall, Israel, and Jesus, Scripture is authoritative about them because it's told us what happened. He says it's as though we are a bunch of actors in a play and the script for the fifth act has been lost. We've just got some notes. And what we have to do is out of the authority of those previous acts and the notes that we have in the New Testament is to act out and complete that fifth act of the play to the time when Jesus returns in glory, which he will. But it's only by reading and absorbing Scripture that we come to see ourselves in that narrative and begin to be drawn into it and to live in it. So it connects us to God's narrative. It connects us to the narrative of what God is doing in this world and where that narrative is leading. Secondly, it communicates something changed between me doing this and it getting up there. It communicates God's revelation to us. Now, I asked Copilot to draw me an image because I couldn't find a decent image of this, and that's the best it could come up with. So either I'm getting too old for using this technology or it's not as intelligent as we're told it is. But anyway, It's meant to communicate the Bible communicating God's revelation. I don't like that one, but it's the best it could do, and I'd used up all my AI credits. But I grew up with a view of the Bible as being a book of instructions. Whilst there is instruction and law in it, it's far more than that. And as we've seen already, it communicates the narrative of what God is doing in this world and at times beyond it. We're living in an age which is becoming less book-oriented with every year that passes, but we need to understand that the Holy Spirit chose to preserve God's revelation to humanity in a book. If we don't like books, we really need to deal with it, because that is how God chose to preserve his revelation to us. Now, while it's good, and I seek to do a lot of this to make Scripture accessible to people who aren't as able to read for themselves, we do also need to train ourselves, and particularly our younger people, to be people of the book. People who live in the story, who go to Scripture for answers and revelation. But getting off that hobby horse for a moment, as we read it, we see in its pages who God is. We see something of who Jesus is and what he was about. We see the connections through Scripture that Paul was pointing out to us, and we're formed in God's image by the Holy Spirit working on us in us as we read. And as we read and ponder and chew over and discuss and sometimes debate what we read in our Bible, the Holy Spirit communicates God's revelation to us, to you and to me. We begin to see the world differently. We begin to see God differently. And we begin to grow in our understanding of who God is and what God's doing in the world, where history's heading, and how we make sense of the world around us. And then thirdly, it changes and challenges us. Or rather, the Holy Spirit changes us through it. In my own life, I think this is the best way for me to explain this. I became a Christian at the age of 17 I won't tell you the year, because you'll all be sitting there calculating rather than listening to what I'm saying. And I was told, the church we were told, read your Bible, come to church, give a chunk of your income and pray, and you'll be fine. And do evangelism. And so I went away and started reading my Bible. I did what most of us have done and came unstuck in Leviticus. But I also had an overwhelming sense, and this is probably the driving narrative of my life in many ways, that if this Bible was what they said it was, if it was the inspired word of God, the only reason I have a small Bible is because I studied at a college that had very small desks, and the only way of working there was to have a small Bible. But if this book was what they said it was, then there were few things in life that were actually more important than understanding it. And then I started reading the New Testament, starting with Matthew's Gospel. And I found myself being challenged as I read, needing to change the way that I lived. And finding myself being changed and transformed. I can remember the first thing that that hit me in our sort of friendship group, in the youth group of the church that I'd joined by this time. We often would say to one another, "Oh, you idiot." And then there's that bit in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "Whoever calls his brother you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire." Yeah. So my humour had to change. And I became very conscious of whether my humour was godly and was honouring God or not. The second thing that had to change was generosity. I did Spanish A-level and I went on a trip to Madrid, which was at the end of the Franco era by this point, 1975. But there were beggars on every street corner. And at this point, I was in Luke's Gospel, which told me that I had to give to everybody who had need. And I'd only got £5 with me for the week. So I ended up complying very legalistically and giving each person who begged a couple of pesetas. But I'd run out of money by the end of the week, and I don't think I spent anything on my own because of it. It changed how I related to others, being prepared to forgive people when they messed with me, being prepared to tolerate people who didn't treat others well. And then the big one for me, my mother had left us when I was 12. She'd had an affair with the guy from two doors away and left us, and we stayed with my father. And throughout my teenage years, whenever my mother would ring us, I would just put the phone down if I was the one who answered it. I just refused to have anything to do with her. I got my father into legal trouble because I refused to go on contact visits with her, and it wasn't good. But I was a teenager who had struggled to cope with it. And I can remember, again, reading, I think it was near the back end of Matthew's Gospel, and I thought, I've got to go and put things right with my mother, which to me was a huge thing. So I went to her, and I asked her to forgive me for all the times that I'd mistreated her, which, of course, because she was hugely guilty, completely broke her up. But it restored relationship. But reading our Bibles changes and challenges us. As we read, we can't read and absorb and dwell in it without changing and without being changed. In my first few weeks at work, we used to have that old-fashioned thing called a church bookstall at our church. And the pastor's wife noticed that I'd started work. I earned £30.52 a week in those days. Each Sunday, so the first Sunday after I started work, she said to me, "Oh, did you get paid?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, you really need one of these." And she sold me, it was the IVP New Bible Dictionary. And then that was about £7, which was quite a lot of money in those days. The next Sunday, it was the New Bible Commentary, the IVP Bible Commentary. And the third Sunday, it was the Study Bible. And after that, I started avoiding her. But I then spent an evening a week for about 5 years before I got married with these out on the desk in front of me, working through the books of the Bible. My experience has always been that when I've done that, God speaks to me. Not necessarily what I want or expect to hear, but I do hear God's voice in my reading. For me, as Phil has already said, most of the major changes in my life and the deepest conviction I've experienced have come not from ministry or people praying with me, but from sensing God speaking through the pages of this book. And the change and the transformation God's worked in my life from the shy, fearful teenager of 1973 has come about primarily because of reading this book and seeking to make its truth real in my life and put myself under its authority. So I'm going to very quickly, because I've taken longer than I should have done on that, I'm going to talk about some of the practicalities, because I think it's the practicalities we often get hung up on. My original passage for this, before I actually read carefully what I'd been sent, I was going to look at the Eat This Scroll passage in Revelation 10. And Eugene Peterson has a very good book called Eat This Book. I would have brought it and waved it, but I've given my copy away in preparation for moving. But he says this. He says, we don't form our personal spiritual lives out of a random assemblage of favorite texts. Ouch. In combination with individual circumstances, we are formed by the Holy Spirit in accordance with the text of Holy Scripture. God doesn't put us in charge of forming our personal spiritualities. We grow in accordance with the revealed word implanted in us by the Spirit. So what he's really saying there is it's not about memorizing a load of individual verses and slapping them on every situation we come across in life. It's about this thing dwelling in us and being rich in us. So, some practicalities. I haven't got slides for these, but they're obvious. You don't really need slides for this. I hope you don't. If you do, if you want them, you're very welcome to the slides. Well, the slides won't do you any good because it's not on there, but just contact me and I'll send it to you. I'll send the headings to you. First of all, don't put yourself under pressure. Reading the whole Bible in a year, for example, I don't know how many people have come unstuck on that, but when I have tried it, I end up getting behind, and then I get so far behind that I give up. So I would say reading the whole Bible is a wonderful thing to do, especially if you've never done it. But don't put yourself under the pressure of doing it in a set amount of time, because what you will end up doing is just your eyes will go over the page and nothing will go in. We need to chew on this, to ponder on it. If I come across something nowadays, I stop and I ponder and I pursue all the rabbit trails before I move on. Don't put yourself under pressure. Don't give yourself a goal. The goal-orientated people here will hate this, but don't give yourself a goal. Just dwell in it. Just absorb it. Eat it. Consume it. But if you've never read the Bible, by all means, do read the whole thing. All of it, secondly. Not just the New Testament, not just the Gospels, or not just Paul's epistles. And the modern-day church is split largely between those who've just read Paul and those who've just read the Gospels. But that's a whole different subject. Look at the bigger picture of what's going on, not just the immediate context, but how it fits into the whole. And there is nothing wrong with using some aids. I hear people make really sniffy remarks about commentaries in particular. But actually, I have been enriched by reading commentaries that have been written by men and women who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who have given their entire lives to studying one book of the Bible. Don't knock that. I met once Bruce Waltke, who used to teach at Regent. This is a man who's given his life to Bible translation and destroyed his eyesight in the process through peering at manuscripts. These are people who love God and are driven to seek God in his word. So there's nothing wrong with using some aids, like Phil's book, 40 Days in the Story, or the Fee and Stewart book, for example, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I've also just given my copy of that away, so I haven't got it anymore. But a controversy alert here, they are far more helpful than Bible reading notes. I often read a commentary alongside a book I'm working through. At the moment, I'm using John Oswalt's commentary alongside Isaiah, which is opening up Isaiah for me in ways that it's never been opened up before. Do it with someone else, if that helps. This is a communal book that was designed to be read out loud in a setting like this. The way we read it is actually not the way it was designed to be read. So if it helps, read it with someone else. Ask someone to help you. So as we read, it's not about how much we read, but about having ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, praying as we read, following the rabbit trails of where we've read similar or apparently contradictory things previously. And it's also about grappling, as those two disciples were doing on the road to Emmaus. Jesus came to them in their grappling and their doubt and their disappointment, not just in passive reading, but in their attempts to make sense of how what we're seeing can possibly tie up with what we've read. The Holy Spirit will come to you and to me in our grappling. Over the years, I think the times I've been most aware of hearing from God have been when I've grappled with issues and found God revealed to me in new ways, even though I probably haven't come up with a bomb-proof answer to the question I've been grappling with at the time. We've had a few of them recently, haven't we? And Eugene Peterson uses the analogy of eating the book, a reference to Revelation 10, verses 9 to 11, which in turn connects back to Ezekiel, I think it's 38. It might be 8. I was originally going to anchor what I was saying in that passage, in which John eats the scroll, which is sweet in his mouth, but bitter as he digests it. There's a whole lot more that we could say about that. We really don't have time to go into that, but it merits pondering over that it's sweet on the tongue, but bitter in the stomach. And then eat this book. This is Eugene Peterson again. Says this: eat this book is my metaphor of choice for focusing attention on what's involved in reading our scriptures formatively. That is, in such a way that the Holy Spirit uses them to form Christ in us. We're not interested in knowing more, but in becoming more. I just love that last sentence. We are not interested in knowing more, but in becoming more. That's what happens when we dwell in the narrative. So for each of us, the challenge is probably different. For some, it might be to go for a half-hour walk and ponder on a particular verse, if that's where you're at. For others, it might be to read through the whole Bible for the first time. If you've done that, you might want to grapple with the big story of the Bible, a word from our sponsors again here, 40 days in the story, but you might want to grapple with what is this overarching narrative? What are these five acts that Tom Wright talks about? For yet others, it might just be to develop a habit of regular reading. But please don't force yourself to read a certain amount. I'm probably going counter to everything you've ever been told here, but I do not believe that forcing myself to read a certain amount is a bit like forcing yourself to eat your greens, quite honestly. And we all know where that gets us. I still believe to this day that broccoli is the devil's vegetable. And then finally, it might be to grapple with a difficult book or issue, just like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus were grappling and batting backwards and forwards and thinking, what on earth is this all about? What's going on here? And as you do that, I just pray that Jesus will reveal himself to you in the way he did to Cleopas and Cleopas's friend in the episode we looked at earlier. Can I just pray for you? And then, Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We want to thank you for all the richness of what you're doing in this world. Lord, will you anchor us? Will you connect us, each one of us here, to understand what it is you're doing in this world, to understand what goes on in the world in the context of what you're doing and where history is heading. Lord, will you reveal yourself? Will you reveal the Lord Jesus? Will you reveal yourself to each one of us as we open that book? And will you make us humble enough to admit sometimes we don't know, most of the time, we don't know or don't fully understand what we're reading. Will you make us humble enough to ask, to ask others, to walk with others in our understanding of your word? Because we, even what we read on Facebook shows us that different people read your word in extremely different ways. But Lord, we want to be people who put ourselves under your word, not above it. People who become livers of your word, not shouters of it. Lord, will you be richly with each person here, I pray, as they open your word this week, this month, and in the years to come. Amen.